epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read verses 9 through 22. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning at verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, and strength to follow on the path that you have set clearly before us in your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, by God's grace, this morning we're coming to the end of our series in the pastoral epistles, and if you've been with us, you'll remember that the underlying context, and especially in this last epistle, the last known letter from the Apostle Paul before his death, the underlying context has been this sobering reminder that the church is going to have a difficult time living in a fallen world. The church militant will always be at some type of war, some type of angst, some type of friction with the world around us. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he said it very, very clearly, understand this. In other words, be sober. Don't be illusioned. Be disillusioned. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. There will be people who love self. There will be people who love money. There will be false teachers inside the church, false teachers outside the church. There will be those who love their passions more than they love the truth. There will be those who have itching ears and will look for false teachers to scratch them. He goes on and on about what it will look like these difficult days. But the charge that he's given several times now to Timothy, throughout 2 Timothy, is this charge that fundamentally is to preach the word. You see that in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. He said it in a number of different ways, but that's fundamentally the charge. What do you do as a church in the midst of a chaotic fallen world? You preach the word. He said in verse 5 of chapter 4, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, preach the word. And as we come to these closing remarks by the Apostle Paul, I think we see very clearly in this section, Paul is not only giving a charge to preach the word, but he presents himself as a living example of what that looks like practically in the midst of his own set of circumstances that he finds himself. And that's what he turns to in these closing verses, his own personal circumstances. He's fought the fight. He's finished the race. He's kept the faith. He's ready to receive that crown of righteousness and be received into the heavenly kingdom. I love that in verse 18. He will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He is ready to go home. He's ready to loose the moorings. He's ready to sail into that next chapter of eternity. He knows that he's at the end of his life. And yet we see very clearly in these closing verses that Paul is still a human being. He's still a human being, and he still has human needs, and he still has human feelings. And we see him especially here describing his sense of loneliness and his sense of isolation. But even in the end of his life and in his last days and in the midst of loneliness and isolation and abandonment, we see Paul living out the charge to preach the word, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances of life. Let's just look at this for a few moments. Let me make three points about Paul's difficult circumstances, the bleakness of his own personal circumstances. And the first is this: Paul has been deserted by his friends. Now, it's not that Paul was completely friendless. He does have friends, and he mentions friends here, but almost none of them are with him in his hour of need, in his time of death. He mentions three friends in verse 19. Let's look at that. Verse 19. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila," or Priscilla and Aquila, "and the household of Onesiphorus." We remember Priscilla and Aquila. They're found in Romans and Acts and Corinthians. They're mentioned half a dozen times in the scriptures. Paul was very close to Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team. And he greets them. He mentions Onesiphorus. You remember Onesiphorus from chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1. Just real quickly. In chapter 1, remember Onesiphorus was he who brings profit. That's what his name literally means, he who brings profit. He said in verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He was one of the very few, that actually bothered to come and to visit, to find and to visit Paul while he was in prison. "He was not ashamed of my chains," verse 17, "but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." He wouldn't give up. He searched the streets of Rome until he found where Paul was in prison, and he came to him. "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you well know all the service he rendered in Ephesus. He was a model churchman. Back to our passage. He mentions Priscilla, Aquila, mentions Onesiphorus, greet them. These are friends of him, but they're not with him. They're not with him. He's alone. Verse 20. "Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus." A couple of others that he greets, but gives a brief update, but they're not with him. Verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers." Apparently, these were believers in Rome that Paul had come to know during his time in prison. Perhaps they came by and met him at some point, but they're not with him now. They're not with him now. He's alone, and he feels lonely. He feels abandoned. In fact, in chapter 1, you remember verse 15, when he was mentioning Onesiphorus right before that, he said, "You're all aware, all who were in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes." They were separated from him for various reasons. Back in our passage, verse 10, he mentions Demas. "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas is mentioned in Colossians and Philemon very affectionately. But sadly, look at the testimony here at the end of Paul's life. He says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds like he's given up his love for Christ and is now pursuing a love for the world. This is a friend of Paul's. This is a brother of Paul's. This was a disciple of Paul's. And here he is in prison, and he says, "Demas has fallen in love with this world, and he has left me, has deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica." Crescens, verse 10, has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Maybe for legitimate reasons. I would assume so. Remember Titus? We went through the pastoral epistle to Titus. He was in Crete the last time we saw him. That was a few years before. Now he's apparently moved on. No doubt doing the work of ministry, but he's not with Paul. He's not with Paul. When you're on your deathbed, as Paul is, you long to be with company. You long to be with friends. You long to have fellowship with those who are closest to you. And the natural human tendency, I think, in most cases, when we hear of a close personal friend or family member who is in their last day of life or nearing the end, is to drop whatever we're doing and go to them, right? That should be the normal response of Christian compassion. That's not what Paul is describing here. Just the opposite. All of these people, maybe legitimate reasons, maybe some not legitimate, instead of dropping and coming, they've picked up and left. They've left him in his time of need. Verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Beloved Luke, he's the one exception. He's the one exception. So Paul, speaking of the bleakness of his situation, finds himself here at the end of life, and he has one friend literally left by his side. And as we read this passage this morning, we see three things that he fundamentally asked for. He's deserted by his friends, and he asks for friends. He also asks for clothes, and he also asks for books. Let's look at that. He asked for friends. He knew the importance of tough friends during tough times. Look at verse 9. He says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." And verse 11, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. Come to me soon. Timothy, I need you. Get Mark. Bring Mark with you. He's useful for me in ministry." And notice the emphasis, "come to me soon," verse 9. Skip down to verse 21. "Do your best to come before winter." There is a pressing urgency here. "Timothy, I need you by my side, and I need you soon if you're going to see me still alive. I need friends. I need friends." He also asked for clothes. Look at verse 13, yes. "When you come, bring to me the cloak that I left with you at Carpus at Troas." He needs a cloak, clothing to warm the body. Winter's coming, he says at the end of the chapter. "I need clothing to warm my body. Bring the cloak when you come." We don't know anything about the cloak other than it was important to him to bring warmth to the body. And then I love this. Look at the end of verse 13. "Bring the cloak, bring friends, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Bring my books." So you think about that. You've got friends, you've got a coat, and you've got books. Friends, a coat, and books. These are basic human necessities. These are things that human beings need. Even in the direst of circumstances, these are the ways that the Lord's provide. Friends nourish the spirit. Clothing warms the body. Books nourish the mind and the soul. And Paul says, on my deathbed, these are the things that I need. These are the things that the Lord would use to bring me comfort. These are all natural human needs, even for an apostle, even for a Christian. You're never so super spiritual that you don't need friends and a nice coat and books. Even if you're in prison, it doesn't change that. Even if you're at the end of life. That's a great testimony that here's a man at the end of his life, literally in the last days of his life, and he's wanting to read books to nourish his mind. There's a great quote I found by Calvin commenting on this section. He says, this is Calvin, "Still more does this passage refute the madness of the fanatics who despise books and condemn all reading and boast only of their private inspirations by God." You know what Calvin's talking about there? It's that mindset, I don't need books. I don't need anything but Christ and the Holy Spirit. The fanatics that despise books and condemn all reading and boast only of their private inspirations by God. He goes on to say, "But we should note that this passage commends continual reading to all godly men as a thing from which they can profit." May we all, till the last day of life, as we have ability, devote our minds to reading, to filling our minds with godly literature, and the Bible in particular. When Paul talks about bringing my books and parchments, most commentators agree this would have to refer to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Bring to me my Bible. That's what he's asking for. I need friends, I need a warm coat, and I need my Bible, that I may read the words of God, that I may know the mind of Christ. What a beautiful picture. Well, that's the first point of bleakness. Paul is, I'm painting a picture here of the bleakness of his personal circumstances. Then we're going to get to a point of what the charge to preach the word looks like in this set of circumstances. He's deserted by his friends. Secondly, he's opposed by enemies. He's deserted by friends, and he's opposed by enemies. Look at verse 14. He gives one example in particular. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And we know that Paul has had fierce opposition his whole life, his whole ministry, the 30 years that he's been following after Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It time and time again has literally been at the peril of his own health and well-being and often his life. He's had enemy after enemy oppose him. And here is another example of fierce opposition. We don't know who Alexander the coppersmith is, other than it's a specific example that Paul gives of opposition. And he says he did me great harm. The speculation is that Alexander may have been the one who informed on Paul that led to his arrest, that is about to lead to his martyrdom. But it's interesting that more so than doing him great harm, he says, verse 15, what he emphasizes here is he strongly opposed our message. Paul's biggest concern is the message. It's not so much that he opposed me. It's not so much that he even led to the circumstances potentially that are about to lead to my beheading. But the real problem is that he opposed the message, and that's always Paul's heart. It's the message. So he's abandoned by his friends. He's facing fierce opposition, both himself personally and the message. Thirdly, he was abandoned at his trial. Look at verse 16. He's not just alone, but he says at verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. That's his first trial, his preliminary hearing before Nero. Now, he mentioned at the end of the passage here some of the Roman Christians that he apparently met while he was in prison. They came at some point, we can infer. But when Paul was first called to have a hearing for his charges before the Roman Emperor Nero, he says, not one person stood by my side. Not one person came and testified on my behalf. Roman law would have permitted him to have a lawyer. Roman law would have permitted him to call some witnesses and to testify on his behalf. We don't know exactly what Paul's charges were. We're never told, but we can guess based on writings from the day the kinds of things that Christians were being charged with. Maybe ironically, a lot of times the Christians were charged with atheism. You might think, well, why atheism? They're monotheists. They're clearly giving their lives for the gospel, but they were charged with atheism because they refused to bow a knee to the emperor. They would not worship Caesar. They would not recognize the Roman gods. So he could be charged with atheism here. He could be charged with crimes against the state. There's several examples from ancient history of Christians in Rome being charged with cannibalism, which you can imagine how that might be stretched from the Lord's Supper. These crazy fanatics talk about eating the body and eating the blood. They're engaging in cannibalism. It's a crime against the state. It's a crime against humanity. We don't know what the exact charges were, but we do know as a Roman citizen, Paul would have been allowed to secure a lawyer and to call witnesses on his behalf. And he tells us here in verse 16, at his defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. They all left him. Out of all the Christians in Rome, none would come and stand beside Paul. None would represent him. None would advise him. No one would speak on his behalf. He was abandoned. He was alone. And he had no one to defend him. That's a terrible place to be. And that's why this is often referred to as Paul's version of Gethsemane. There's a lot of parallels here between the last days of Paul and the last days of Christ. You remember Christ was abandoned. All of his disciples fled. In fact, Mark 14:50 says they all left him and fled. Paul's disciples deserted him just as Christ's disciples deserted him. And like Christ, look at this beautiful prayer in verse 16. He prays that their sin would not be charged against them. Look at the end of verse 16. May it not be charged against them. Forgive them, Father. Also, like Christ at Gethsemane, Paul knew he was not alone. Look at verse 17. All my friends have abandoned me. No one came to my defense. But, verse 17, the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me. Christ said in John 16, The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. The Father with Christ at his time of need, giving him his strength. Paul says, Christ is with me at my time of abandonment, giving me strength. I was rescued from the lion's mouth, he says at the end of verse 17. That's a metaphor for trouble. I was in trouble and the Lord came to me. The Lord rescued him countless times. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And there's that beautiful phrase, he'll bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I love the confidence there. He knows his destination. The whole world literally is stacked against him, but he knows his destination, and he knows that the Lord will not deliver him into evil, but will bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. It's interesting, too, you can also look through Paul's words here and see a lot of parallels to Psalm 22, the idea of being abandoned, the idea of God forsaken, the idea of the word still going forward and being proclaimed to the Gentiles. Those are the words that are on the mind of Christ as he's on the cross. Remember quoting from Psalm 22. So you have that parallel here. Two examples in Christ and in Paul of enduring a personal Gethsemane at the end of life and reciting Psalm 22 and being restored in that confidence that the Lord is going to strengthen me to the end and he's going to bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So this is Paul's Gethsemane. This is his end-of-life experience. This is the bleakness in which he finds himself. He's on trial for his life. He's been deserted by his friends. They've either left him because they've abandoned him or they left him for legitimate reasons, but they're not there. He's opposed by his enemies. He's abandoned at his trial. He's left alone, and his days are numbered. And I think at this point, if none other, you might expect this is when you would see some self-pity in the expression of Paul. This is when you might start to see Paul question, was it all worth it? Were the last 30 years that I gave of myself, my life, my fortune, my reputation, my everything for Christ, was it worth it? Because here I find myself alone, about to die, and abandoned. Maybe this would be the time for some self-pity. If there was ever a time to play the martyr, this must be it. But even, and here is the real illustration of the charge to preach the word, even in the midst of practically every external circumstance stacked against him, his overarching concern is not for himself. That's what we need to see in the life of Paul and in the death of Paul. In death's hour, his overarching concern is not for himself, but it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to defend himself, but it's to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to plead his case, but it's to plead the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the highest tribunal of the known civilized world, this is Rome, this is the capital of the world. He is before the highest tribunal of the known civilized world. He's before judges, he's before prelates, he's before Roman citizens who are coming to watch this trial, and he is before the Emperor Nero, Claudius Caesar, Augustus Germanicus himself. Do we find him wallowing in self-pity? Do we find him wallowing in self-defense? Do we find him wallowing in the hands of his circumstances? Look at verse 17. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message, the good deposit, the gospel might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. At the moment of great personal loneliness, at the moment of great mortal danger, at the moment of death, at the moment of abandonment by all of his friends, at the moment when no single person would stand by his side and offer him a defense, he preaches the word of God. This is the penultimate illustration. It has to be. Of what it means to preach the word out of season. That was the charge. That was a charge to Timothy. That was a charge to me. That's a charge to you. That's a charge to us as the church. Preach the word. Preach it in season. Preach it out of season. And here we see Paul preaching the word of God out of season. This is Paul's Gethsemane. And in his dying breath, literally, He's seizing the opportunity to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to Nero in the court of Rome. That's what it means to preach the word. That's what it means to stand firm and hold to the word. When circumstances are bleak, and circumstances are bleak, we're going to have our personal Gethsemanes, just as Paul does. It's inevitable. The church is going to have its seasons of Gethsemane, where it seems like it's the only sane voice in a culture that has gone crazy. The church is going to have its own personal Gethsemanes, where it seems like it's the only sane voice maybe within the church. What are we going to do at the time of personal Gethsemane? That's the underlying concern in the pastoral epistle. How are we going to perpetuate the Christian faith in a hostile culture? How are we going to perpetuate the Christian faith at the time of Gethsemane? And underlying the entire letter is Paul's basic conviction. And here's a summary. This is kind of what it all boils down to in the mind of Paul. It's this conviction that God has spoken to us through the prophets and through the apostles, and that this is his revelation. He's referred to it as the truth, the word, the treasure, the good deposit, the word, the gospel, the sound teaching. This is the body of truth that God has given to us. This is his revelation to us, and it's been committed to us as a church. And Paul has said our charge is to guard it. Our charge is to defend it. Our charge is to proclaim it. Our charge is to be faithful in the generation in which we find ourselves. Here we are. This is the set of circumstances in which we find ourselves. This is our Gethsemane. What are we going to do? Are we going to wallow around in self-pity? Are we going to stick our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich? You don't guard the deposit by sticking it in a vault. You don't guard the deposit by digging a hole in the backyard and putting it there for safekeeping. The way Paul says you guard the deposit is you get out there and you proclaim it. You share it. You don't let the circumstances dictate whether or not you preach the word of God. You preach the word of God in season and out of season. Convenient or inconvenient, this is what we are called to do. Remember verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, I'm suffering for the gospel. I'm suffering for the gospel. I'm bound with chains as a criminal for the gospel. But the word of God is not bound. The circumstances don't bind the word of God. The word of God goes forth with power, and it accomplishes what God sends it out to accomplish. We've got to believe that. Paul believed it. He believed it in chains. You can bind me, but you can't bind the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. And he's not just preaching that charge to Timothy. We find him in his last verses living out that charge. Let me show you what it means to be sober-minded in the midst of dire circumstances and bleakness. Let me show you what it means to endure suffering and still do the work of an evangelist and still fulfill the mission and the ministry of preaching the word of God. Paul gives us the example to which we are to look. He preserves the word of God in the most inconvenient circumstances, and he believes it has power. If we're going to pass the word of God to the next generation, that's got to be our mindset too. We as a church must stand on this confidence. We as individuals must stand in this confidence. Whatever the circumstances, we proclaim the word of God. And it is not bound. It goes forth with power. And the fact that we're here this morning, the fact that you're here this morning is a testimony to this very thing, because Paul and others like him and others who came after him believed this and defended this and proclaimed this. May we have the same passion and conviction and belief in this promise that the Lord will bless it, and he will bless it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful words of life, words of truth. Lord, may we take them to heart, impress them on our minds by your Spirit. May we leave this place with you working in us to will and to do. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. May his word go forth with power and not be bound to his glory forever. Amen.